Please do have a seat, everybody. My name's Matt. I'm part of the leadership here at Maybridge. If you are a guest, if you're here for the first time, it's lovely to have you. Let me add welcome to you. Hope you feel at home. Before I say very much of anything else, I've got a little discussion question for you. And some people love chatting with the people around them, and some people find it really difficult. Depends who you sat with, really, doesn't it? It's not on there. Bruce, do you know where it is? There we go. Oh, thank you. What is the number one country in the world you've never been to but would love to visit? So one country in the world you've never been to but would love to visit. Turn to the people around you and tell them your answer to that question. Okay, let's draw back together. Anybody want to shout out where they'd like to go, they've not been, that they'd love to visit? Sicily's not a country, Fiona, but apart from that, the Italian island of Sicily, okay. Okay, you could organise a group, couldn't you? Anyone else? Japan, good call. Quite far away, isn't it? Anybody else got one? New Zealand, very far. Yeah. Sounds good. Right. It'll become clear later why I asked that particular thematically related question. But for now, we are continuing our series on the New Testament book that we call Acts, which is the story of the early church immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus. What did everybody do next? And what does that mean for us? That's what we're exploring. Now, tonight we're at the beginning of chapter 2, and there's another huge historical event that tells us a great deal about God and about what God wants us to do. And it's all centered on a day that you've probably heard of the name, but it's often misunderstood, and that's Pentecost. So here's the beginning of what happened. This is Acts chapter 2, and it's crazy. And if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, you might wonder what on earth is going on here, but we'll hopefully make some sense of it and what it's got to do with us. So here we are. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Crazy stuff, eh? So, Jesus had told his followers to wait in the city of Jerusalem. And here they are. It's thought there was about 120 of them gathered together. And as they're gathered in this setting, they're probably praying together. And this unity between them is significant. Christianity did not begin as somebody's private spirituality. It began in community. And these men and women who are gathered are ordinary people. Fishermen, tax collectors, parents, laborers, bound together by their belief that Jesus really is the Saviour promised back in the Old Testament. And he's proved it. Now, this group who were gathered, they would not have been considered powerful or influential whatsoever by worldly standards. In fact, they're an insignificant group of people. And yet history shows that small groups like this, united by deep conviction, can change the world. I find that modern Christians can get very excited about the idea of having personal experiences of God, and they're no bad thing. But as we will see, God's Spirit fills a people, he fills a group, not just random individuals. Every historic move of God begins with a community like this one. And it all happens on the day of Pentecost. This is not an accident. It's very symbolically important. The word Pentecost is derived from the Greek word for 50, and was so called because the feast was 50 days after the Jewish Passover festival. And on Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew, the first fruits of that year's harvest would all be gathered in. Everybody was very thankful about all the food that was available that God had provided. And so they'd bring some of it into the temple to recognize God's provision. And then once it was there, a number of sacrifices were traditionally made. One of them was for an omer, which was an unleavened wheat offering of about 3.5 litres. And in the Bible, leaven is often used as a symbol for sin or brokenness. And that means an unleavened offering represents something that has no sin, something that's clean and pure. And the omer was mixed with oil and frankincense, which were symbolic of God's spirit and of the idea of having some sort of communion or relationship with God. Following me so far? So the day of Pentecost, before anything happens with Jesus, before anything happens in the book of Acts, before any of that, Pentecost was already the Jewish first fruits festival and was built around the convergence of something that represents sinless perfection with something that represents the Holy Spirit and something that represents having relationship with God. The festival had been there for centuries, but now it comes to mean something even more. Jesus had been crucified, he was sinless perfection, and that's combined in this passage with God's Spirit doing something in people and signifying our access, our ability to have communion, relationship with God through what Jesus did. Still following? It's incredible. The symbols have been there for centuries, but what they point to all converges on this day. So all these disciples are in a room, it's on Pentecost, and then things get strange. There's wind blowing and fire, and it's this supernatural moment. But again, it's not random. Throughout the Bible, wind is a symbol of God's breath, his influence. Fire is a symbol of God's presence. And in Jewish thought, and so for everybody who was gathered in that room, one of the most important things in history is the story of Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the law that would become part of the law of the Old Testament. And the Pentecost story is deliberately like that moment. It's a new Sinai story. Fire descended on Sinai on a mountain. God was powerful, but he was up there. At Pentecost, fire rests on people. God is still powerful, but now he's close up. He's right here and present. And one thing about this that's striking about this story is that fire didn't just rest on one person, like one special leader. In ancient times, access to the divine was thought to be mediated through priests or special holy figures. Everybody just thought that was normal. You know, you need to be someone important to represent God. But here, God's Spirit rests on ordinary men and women, just everyday working class people. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus can get involved. But we just need to take a moment to think about this phrase. It says, Luke the author says, the group are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the famous bit that happens on Pentecost. These normal people are filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And we need to ask that question because how a lot of people understand the Holy Spirit is built around this phrase and ones that are like it in the New Testament. And people build whole understandings of God, whole theologies on understanding what this means. What does it mean? Is it falling over? Is it laughing out loud? Is it being a slightly better person until the Holy Spirit leaks out and you need a top up? What does it mean? Let's be really honest about this too. Let me just ask, if you're someone who's been around church for a bit, do you ever hear people talking about, you know, using words like being filled or baptized with the Spirit or immersed in the Spirit or receiving the Spirit or being taken in the Holy Spirit? And you've been around church for a bit and now it'd be too embarrassing to ask. But underneath you're thinking, what are they on about? What does that mean? I'm confused. Now, I'm not interested in this being an academic exercise. But we do need to talk about it. It's a little complex. Apologies if this is confusing, but let me briefly explain what I think is going on as best as I can. I do think it's worth considering this. What's often forgotten when people read about the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and form various opinions is what first century Jewish people already knew about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. Basically, they had this concept of what they called the Spirit of Prophecy, grand title, meaning the Holy Spirit acted as a sort of organ of communication between God and a person. He'd speak through people. So there was this background idea that the Holy Spirit's job was to communicate truth to people through people. Comprehensible, wise, solid, helpful truth. And then in this Acts 2 passage, you have this event where in a very visible, supernatural way, the Holy Spirit is said to fill all the disciples who are there. Again, it's not one person, it's lots. What's all that about? Is this something he still does now? What do we need to do here? couple of things that is helpful to know. Firstly, if you were to read everything that he writes in the Bible, Luke, the author of Acts, uses a range of different ways to describe what the Holy Spirit does in people. So there's a list of them on the screen. So sometimes he talks about the Holy Spirit being given to people. Other times he talks about the Holy Spirit falling upon people. Sometimes he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. Sometimes it's poured out on people. Then elsewhere he talks about people receiving the Spirit or being baptized in the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Anybody confused yet? These are not, what's really important, these are not laid out in sequential order. They're just sort of scattered phrases all over the place across the book of Acts, which is why people find it confusing. But secondly, the way that Luke, in particular, uses the word for filled, which in Greek is a word that's very hard to pronounce, and I may get it wrong, epistathizan, he uses this word across Acts and the book of Luke, which he also wrote. And when he uses this, he describes the initial commission of someone for service, a bit like the Old Testament idea. He talks about special inspiration to speak something from God, again, like the Old Testament idea. And there are also places which indicate a person who has been filled with the Spirit can receive a fresh filling for a particular task or something they've got to do. All of that happens in the Old Testament. That's not new in that sense. So here's the thing. Luke uses all these different words, these different ideas, interchangeably. He is not setting out an ordered list of things the Holy Spirit does with you if you become a Christian and want to sort of continue. He's not saying, here's a sequence of things where you've got to receive the Holy Spirit and then experience the Holy Spirit and then be filled with the Holy Spirit and then you need to get special words from the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's doing. That's not there. The key thing to remember is that Acts is showing us the spread of the Jesus message all the way from Jerusalem-based ethnic and religious Jews to pagan Gentiles in Rome and everything in between. He is not giving us a technical manual on how the Holy Spirit operates. He shows us how the Holy Spirit is behind everything that's good across 30 to 40 years of the early church and has been since. If this is going over your head, let's keep it really quick, clear like this. The way the New Testament understands the Holy Spirit is not new, but a continuation and expansion of the Old Testament idea. He empowers people to represent and communicate God's message to the world. That's what he does. Now, that does not mean there won't be incredible, spontaneous, even miraculous moments that we find it hard to understand or have the language for. Throughout history, the Holy Spirit's done loads of stuff we can't get our heads around because we're not God. So guess what? We don't understand everything. But I also believe that most of the time, the Holy Spirit is slowly changing people to be more like Jesus, to represent Jesus, in order for the world to know and love Jesus. That's what he's doing. Hope this has been clear. I'm trying to be brief and non-technical, perhaps failing. If in doubt, what we can be assured of is that every genuine follower of Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. Don't get stressed about it. Just like at that Pentecost meeting, having the Holy Spirit in your life, changing you, encouraging you, reassuring you, is not a privilege for the spiritual elite who are super holy. It's for everybody who follows Jesus and acknowledges him as God. As the theologian Jim Packer wrote, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of God himself to dwell within his people. There's no limits on that. You just have to be his people. Anyway, if what we've seen so far is not strange enough, these disciples, enabled by the Holy Spirit, start doing personal demonstrations of Google Translate before it was cool. Here's what it says. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So, instantaneously, there's this supernatural, powerful moment, but it immediately becomes the Holy Spirit gets them to work. They're out and about speaking to people. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about tongues as a language of praise, a sort of loosening of the lips to worship. But this is a slightly different thing. This is a unique moment where this group of Jesus followers speak in languages they've never learned to people who are native speakers of those languages. So it's this amazing thing, but it has a purpose. It's like, I've never learned Danish, but it's like if I just suddenly could speak Danish. That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? It'd be crazy. These particular tongues that they speak are intelligible. They're not random gibberish. They communicate words and truth. Why is this going on in this particular moment? What's that all about? Well, the text reminds us who's there and why. So Jerusalem in that particular weekend is full of Jewish pilgrims from across the Roman Empire who are there for the festival. Luke lists a whole number of regions stretching from Parthia in the east to Rome in the west. These are basically ethnically Jewish people, and some of them are converts to Judaism, but they're basically Jewish people who've come back home for a time, but who normally live all over the world. You know, they're from all these different places. Many of them will have lived in those places their entire lives. So their first language, their heart language, will be whatever is spoken in those places. And so in this absolutely critical moment, God makes sure that people begin to hear the good news about Jesus in a way that they understand. If it was all done in Hebrew, they wouldn't have got it. So there'd been no point. These visitors say they hear the disciples speaking in our own dialect. It's a profound thing. That's why they're amazed. It's tailored to them. As the historian Lamin Sarne notes on this, Christianity is uniquely translatable. It honours different cultures by speaking to them in comprehensible ways rather than dismissing them or demanding from them. It does not require that everybody learns a certain language in order to understand it or be involved. In effect, it's God comes to you, not here are some complicated things you're going to need to do to get to him. So what did these first disciples say when they spoke about these dialects or languages? They were declaring the wonders of God. Above all, the hot off the press news about what God had done through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. These, the same disciples who ran away in fear 7 weeks earlier when he was arrested are now openly speaking in the streets. The only difference now is that the Holy Spirit is emboldening them and empowering them. Their understanding, their experience of what the Holy Spirit does is not about private, mystical, airy-fairy moments. It's about being equipped to share a message, good news rooted in historical events. But in the midst of that, I love it that Luke records the mixed reaction of the crowd. He doesn't put a positive spin on it. He doesn't say, oh, everybody thought this was amazing. They weren't received well by everybody. Some people wrote it off. They said, oh, well, I'll tell you what it is. They're just filled with wine. They've just had too much to drink. Because as we all know, drinking heavily always enables a person to speak intelligibly in another language, doesn't it? Of course it doesn't, but they had no other explanation. Whenever God moves in power, responses vary. Some people are open, some people are not. But put all this passage together, and I think we can say that this is probably the story of Pentecost. Followers of Jesus are prayerfully open to his work. God's Spirit fills them and empowers them to represent Jesus. They speak about Jesus to new people who haven't heard from all over the known world. And so the ancient celebration of Shavuot or Pentecost finds fulfillment in God's work for us through Jesus. It's still a Jesus story more than it's a story about power or supernatural gifts or anything else. And actually, that's the best way, if you're ever in doubt, to understand any bit of the Bible, even the bits that people debate or that they seem really weird, whatever else it's about, it's always about Jesus. So be reassured, whether you're somebody who's had loads of cool experiences of God or someone who's had very few or none, the same Holy Spirit is with everybody who has chosen to follow Jesus. It's open to everybody. And you can start that today. Chat with me at the end if you haven't done that and you'd want to. But a question for all of us, broader question, what are we supposed to take away from this? And I had a lot of thoughts while I was thinking it through, but I want to boil it down to one particular question. There's so many things we could say about the Holy Spirit or about this passage. Some of them wouldn't really get us anywhere, but I want to ask us this. Are we willing as a church to grow in our love for God's work beyond our own culture, place and people? Are we willing as a church to grow in our love for God's work beyond our own culture, place and people? One thing we'll see throughout this book of Acts, and it begins in today's passage, is that the message of Jesus goes out and his community of followers expands. It's constantly cross-cultural all the way through, and it continues to this day. Speaking to people from another culture, getting to know them, you may have found, can be challenging. But we see the early Christians put an immense amount of effort into doing so. We see that the Holy Spirit moves people outwards, onwards, taking the message to new places constantly. We see multi-ethnic communities that could not otherwise have existed. Pentecost undoes the human tendency towards tribal fragmentation. The church is born multicultural. It's not a Western thing. We see this in today's world where the global centres of Christianity are maybe now in the Southern Hemisphere. Now, at Maybridge, we're fortunate to welcome people from many cultures. Some people who grew up in the UK but have a strong heritage elsewhere. Some people who didn't grow up in this country but now call it home. If that's you, we're really glad you're here. And if you're somebody that everything in this church is cross-cultural for you, thank you for the effort and the energy that I know that must take constantly. Some of us here are great at making the effort to get to know people from other backgrounds. Well done if that's you, keep doing that. Others of us, not so much. And if you're in the not so much camp, know that the message of Jesus, among other things, binds you to people who are not of your tribe. And there's a lot of good that will come to you from building cross-cultural relationships. It will teach you about yourself and about God to get to know people who are from a different background to yours. And it's often fun as well, actually. In addition to that, I believe that because of what we read in Acts, every church should have a concern for and investment in the wider world. We should equip and enable people to be representatives of Jesus in other places. We should be getting informed about what's going on elsewhere, whether it's politics or what's going on a ground level with God's people. We should be praying for other parts of the world. And I would say at present, in general, we are not super great at that as a church. And I think that in large part, that's my fault. I've not focused on it enough, not led on it enough, which is kind of embarrassing because I have lived cross-culturally and I do have a great conviction that it's important to church life. So apologies for that. I should have done more on that in recent years. In the past at Maybridge, at different points, we've had a team of people who oversee our engagement with the wider world as a church to help us be informed and pray and support people who do things in other places. And I'd love us to rebuild something of that as we walk through Acts, because it's a constant prompt in this text. It's there again and again. And so if you're somebody who could be on a team like that, do chat with me, please. You don't need to have lived overseas. You don't need to speak another language. You just need a willingness to serve and help us grow as a church in a desire to love our world better. I'm praying that God would raise up people to do this. And because he cares about it, I'm sure that he will. But do talk to me if you think you could be involved. But all of us, as we go through Acts, let's have this in mind. It's never just about us and our little community and what's safe. It's about Jesus being known in every nook and cranny of the world, which is a good thing. Back to Josh, I think, or to Jason.